We have a lot of different ideas at times about what the hand of God is. You hear that phrase, the hand of God, and oftentimes when we use that phrase, we'll see an accident happen or maybe an accident averted, and we'll right away assign that to the hand of God. Oh, well, that was just the hand of God at that. Usually we're saying that because we have no idea of how to make sense of a situation that's happened. But the Bible actually uses that phrase, the hand of God. That actually is a phrase that occurs in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's used metaphorically, not literally like we saw in that video, but it's used metaphorically to describe God's power and his purposes in the earth, either for or against something or someone at times. That is, if God's hand is said to be against something, it's an indication that whatever it is in opposition to God, is working in opposition to God. On the other hand, if God's hand is said to be with something or someone, it means that the person is enjoying the favor of God in cooperating with his purposes. In other words, God's doing stuff. If we can cooperate with that, we're enjoying his power and recognizing it at work doing that. Conversely, if we're opposing and working in opposition to God's purposes, we may find ourselves going up against an immovable force. It's a reminder to us that in God's estimation, it is not an anything goes proposition. This is not a situation where we just say, oh, it doesn't matter, nothing matters. God's cool with everything that takes place. No, God actually has a purpose and a plan, and it's something that we want to cooperate with. Obviously, we want God's hand to be with us, don't we? I mean, I don't think nobody's here. Is anybody going to raise their hand if I said you want God's hand against you? I mean, if you are, then well, I don't know. We'll talk. But so that's what we're going to consider today. How do we get God's hand to be with us? How can we cooperate with God's plan and his purposes in our lives, and also as the church, as a group of people who gather together and claim Christ as our King and we his followers? So we're continuing our study in the book of Acts today. If you got a way of following along and would like to do so, if you'll find your way over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 began with a repetition of everything that had happened in chapter 10, which should have been really boring. But Brad did a really good job of making it very interesting and showing us how, yeah, I hope you noticed that was just a golf clap, but so don't let anything go to your head. But he showed us how not only interesting, but how powerful that repetition is that God was trying to communicate to us. So when we left off, Peter had some splaining to do to the Jewish people about his hanging out with the Roman centurion. But when he put the whole thing together for his fellow Jewish believers, they glorified God at how expansive God's love truly is. They recognized God's plan was going on. Now, today the scene's going to shift, but we're actually going to stay tracking with the similar theme. We're just going to have different characters that we're going to be looking at in this. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit was on the move in other Gentile regions and how Christ's followers were cooperating with what it is that God is up to in those places. And as we read about that, what I want us to do is consider how we then can also be cooperative with God's plan and purpose, how we can cooperate with God's hand at work in this world, with his purposes and his plan. So if you're there in Acts chapter 11, we'll begin by picking up where we left off, starting with verse 19. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also." The Hellenists are the Greek Gentiles. That's the Gentile people. "Spoke to them also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." Okay, we'll stop there for a minute. Luke takes us back here to the events that happened in chapter 8. Remember when Stephen was martyred, a great persecution broke out against the Christians. It was persecution that was largely coming from, well, completely coming from the Jewish leadership of Israel at that time. And so all of those that were holding to Jesus as Messiah had scattered all over the place. Those are the things that took place there. We assume that several years have transpired since this time, possibly even as much as 10 years. And in that dispersion, as we're reading here, people have gone all over the place sharing the good news about Jesus. But according to verse 19, most of them were only sharing this news with their fellow Jewish people. When they would come into a region, they'd go to the synagogue, they'd talk to their fellow Jews. But there are these unnamed guys from the island of Cyprus. Cyprus is that Mediterranean island. And from Cyrene, which is in northern Africa, it's modern-day Libya. That's where they were from. They took it on themselves to not only preach this to the Jewish people, but to preach it to the Gentiles as well. And I don't know if you're catching any irony in this at all, but we just spent two entire chapters repeating a message over and over again where God is slapping Peter upside the head with visions of culinary uncleanness just to get him to go and visit one Gentile person, one Gentile family. Two chapters devoted to getting this message across, pounding it in. And here we find a couple average Joe believers that are doing this thing already all along. We do that. While Peter is bravely screwing up his courage to go in and visit one Gentile who's already described as God-fearing, these guys have planted an entire church in the wildly pagan city of Antioch. These unnamed believers just went about doing what just seemed like the natural thing to do, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and do the stuff of the kingdom, which I find fascinating and I think is an important point for us to grab a hold of when it comes to us desiring to cooperate with the hand of God, with God's purposes. It reminds us of something very important, that we cooperate with God's purposes when we see that we are all the ministers of the kingdom of God. Every one of us, all of us here, equally, are ministers of this amazing kingdom project. I think it's interesting that Luke doesn't name these people. These people, he says, they're just unnamed. They're anonymous. He knows where they're from. I mean, he identifies their hometowns, their places of birth. Surely he's enough of a historian. We've seen that he is, that he could have discovered what their names are. He surely could have told us what their names are. But I believe it's purposeful. I think they're left unnamed for a reason. Because if they'd have been named, if we'd have found out who these two or three or however many it was, we would have held them up as some sort of missionary heroes. And then, the exploits of so-and-so and so-and-so. And they went out and we'd view them as people who are just a notch above everybody else. Just a notch above us. They were able to go out and do those things, those named people. But maybe they're left unnamed because Luke wants us to know that we could easily be them. That any one of us could have been fulfilling that role. And they didn't wait around until the leadership of the church organized an outreach program to the Gentiles. Here's a case, and it's an important thing to pay attention to. Here's a case where leadership is on the backside of the curve of what it is that God is doing. Leadership had some time to catch up with what it is that the Holy Spirit was already accomplishing through the people of His church. We need to remember that the advance of God's kingdom in this world is the work of the Holy Spirit, not some hierarchical community within the church. And He's working through all of us. We don't need to wait around for leadership to start ministering in ways that we think should be done. I don't know if you're catching what I'm saying here, but we don't need to just wait around for leadership to start something. Oh, I just wish some leadership from this church would come and witness to my neighbors and tell them about Jesus. Well, no. See, it's not that we don't want to, but that's not the right mentality for this. We are the body of Christ. We're all called to represent Christ in the world where we've been placed with this unique personality that each one of us has. No one is going to represent Jesus in this world like you do, because what you represent is completely unique. Completely unique from me and anyone else. And the work of the kingdom doesn't require some special initiative from a hierarchy of leadership. It just takes a willing heart, and in the case like we're reading about, an open mind. Because these guys are out in radical territory. They don't have Facebook back in those days. They didn't go check the Church of Jerusalem's Facebook page and see what's going on. Oh, Peter got a vision. Well, let's go do this. No, they're out there without any communication with these guys and just doing what seemed like the right thing to do. these unnamed people just did what was the most natural in light of Jesus' command to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. They heard what Jesus said, and they said, well, cool. You know, if Jesus is Lord of all, then all must include, well, all. So let's just go to all of them and see what happens here. They took this good news to the people among whom they lived. And remember, the good news, it's described in there, talking about the lordship of Christ. And that's what the good news is, that there's peace to be found through the lordship of Christ, that through that God is making us whole and doing good for humanity through Jesus Christ, that through his death and his resurrection, we've been, all of us who will receive it have been delivered from the consequences of sin. This is what the good news is for anyone who will hear it. And it turned out they were right in sync with God's purposes. They didn't have to wait for the initiative to take place from human leadership. They were right in sync with what God was doing by just following the lead of the Holy Spirit. See, this in itself is a new kind of thought, one that we actually have to work at maintaining as the church, something that just doesn't seem to fit within the natural way in which we like to go about things and setting things in their categories and orders. But God is not that interested in establishing a hierarchy. From all of church history, we can look back and not see a single decent thing, really, that's happened because the church became heavily hierarchical. Hierarchical? There's a lot of leaders involved, and there is leadership, and that's not to say, I'm not trying to say, okay, you know, anything goes or anything, but you know, but it's servant leadership. And yes, there are apostles, and we've been reading about men and women who are apostles who carry authority, but as we see here, there is no bottleneck where everything that happens has to be approved first by those that are in leadership. Actually, what we see mostly in Acts when it comes to authority is about discerning stuff that's already going on, taking a look at what's already happening and discerning it. There's this wonderful sense of adventure and freedom that we're reading about here in this text today, something that I hope that we can recapture, and I believe we have recaptured in a large way here within this community. Some of the very important ministries that go on here started because someone saw a need and had a desire to be used by God to meet that need. And so they went and did that. We talked about it was in the announcements today, the meals ministry. There's a great example. I didn't have anything to do with that. I didn't set that up. None of the leaders that I know of set that thing up. It didn't have to go through a panel of overseers to weigh out the pros and the cons and the ROI, whatever that would have to do with the church. The same with a lot of the different ministries, the women's group, home group meeting, or the Millers that are meeting tonight, none of those were my initiative or the leadership's initiative. I mean, what do I know about putting a women's ministry together? That's not... What I want us all to know is that I believe in this stuff that we're reading about here. I really do. I believe in this strongly, that this is something that God wants to do, that this is an initiative of the Holy Spirit, not something to be controlled by human agencies. And there's a freedom here. I guess that's what I want to get across. There's a freedom here to set out on the adventure of doing God's stuff, doing the stuff of the kingdom without fearing that it's going to be somehow needing to be controlled by any sort of hierarchy. So, you know, somebody says, okay, cool, Rob, then I'm going to start selling meth out the back door for Jesus because that's what I do. No, okay, so, you know, the other side of this is, I'm not saying that anything goes. There's a balance in this that we're discerning, but I would say that the majority of this is we need to be discerning about the stuff that God's already doing, not bottlenecking everything or trying to control it before it starts. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm trying to say in this? Okay, a few people are nodding their heads, unless you're just... Okay, verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas, known as Barney, to his friends, to Antioch. When he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So here we go. Here's the balance built right into our story right here. While we don't want to have some elaborate approval system on the front end of any ministry that's going to be going on by the church, rejecting things that are new or different just because of, you know, whatever, because they're new or different, But we also need to be discerning at the same time. This way, we're following the model that we see represented here, discerning what it is that God is doing, discerning what it is that's happening already. That way, we're going to avoid the two streams of either rejecting things out of prejudice or being gullible to just anything that comes down the pike. That, you know, to where we do have, you know, meth dealers for Jesus or something like that. So the church sends Barnabas to go investigate what's happening there. I'm thinking they were probably concerned. I mean, I would think that they would be. It's one thing to have Peter, you know, good old Peter, come back with this divine initiative to go off to a God-fearing Gentile, but to have these raw pagans from a notoriously immoral place like Antioch suddenly joining up with the church, well, that's another story. That, you know, so Barnabas was more than likely sent by the church in Jerusalem to get control of this Antioch situation, to get in there and, you know, straighten this thing out somehow. But notice how Barnabas responds when he gets there. It says he got there and he saw what? Verse 23, what is it he saw that made him glad? He saw the grace of God. And I believe we learn here that we cooperate with God's purposes when grace is our motivating factor, when grace is that thing we're looking for. Barnabas is described as being a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What I believe that's saying to us is that he's a man who had encountered the goodness of God. He'd already encountered it. He was aware, keenly aware of all that the Holy Spirit could do in a person's life in effecting change. And he had faith. He had faith to believe that the Holy Spirit was well able to effect those changes and work that way in people's lives. And so he was a man who was looking for God's grace in people's lives, evidence that they were reaching out to God and God was reaching back to them. God's unconditional favor, his unmerited love. That's what he was looking for that made him glad. Now, listen, he's going to Antioch, and you have to have a little bit of a historical background on this, but it's very likely that he saw a lot of imperfection in these new believers. I mean, Antioch was described by Josephus as being the third Roman city. There was Rome, there was Caesarea, and there was Antioch. Antioch was a powerful city within the Roman scheme of things, and it was a port city. It was a melting pot for all kinds of different peoples. It was not a place that was known for its cultural achievements, nor for its great literature that it produced. No, Antioch was known for having such a great party atmosphere when you would go there. It was a coastal town, a port city. Go figure. Why is it coastal towns have such reputations for being debaucherous? So here's what I want to tell you, that Antioch was basically the Panama City Beach of the Near East at that time. Hannity was doing shows about them all the day. You know, you can't believe what's happening in Antioch. So when Barnabas arrives in Antioch, I'm pretty sure he saw some things that were out of sync with God's ideal for the way life should be lived. Can't you imagine that that's probably true? New believers rarely drop their pagan baggage right away the moment they get saved. And as I said, Antioch was a melting pot, so people from all sorts of different cultural backgrounds would have been there, and the church made up of so many different races and cultures was bound to have some irritations and some conflicts going on in their midst. But none of that is what Barnabas sees when he gets to Antioch. None of that is what he's focused in on. Instead of focusing in on the imperfections and the problems, he focused in on the grace that God was showing these people in scooping them up into his kingdom, regardless of what they may have looked like on the outside. And instead of going in there and slapping down some rules for them, whether Jewish or newly Christian, instead of doing that, he just rejoiced at what God was up to and encouraged them to remain true. That is, encouraged them to keep on this course. Don't give up on this. Don't give up on following after Jesus, because you're going to be amazed at what happens in your life. I know you don't look like what we thought the kingdom of God was going to look like, but come on, let's keep following Jesus together. Come on with me. We're going to keep on looking after him and seeking the things that he's up to. So here's the thing. We could look around at each other in this place. We could very easily see that there are things here in each other that don't line up perfectly with God's ideal and intent. But as we look around here, we can also see a whole room of people who are reaching out for God, who are looking for God in our lives, and to whom God is reaching back to in his love. We can see the grace of God at work in this place. So how do we feel about that? And that's a good question to ask ourselves. I've shared it with you before, and it's Royce's story, and I hate to just keep reiterating it, but Royce shared with us his experience of coming to Eastgate the first time. And for him, when he walked in here, and you know, here's a dude in shorts and there's surfboards around and the whole place. This is just not what you're expecting the kingdom of God to look like. And yet in the midst of that, he said the Lord spoke to him and said, "This is my family room and this is my family. How do you feel about my family?" And we have to ask ourselves that same question. It was a powerful experience for him and a powerful thing for me to hear. But we have to ask ourselves that same thing. How do we feel about God's family here? Do we look around and see people who don't look like what we thought a Christian should look like? And do we grumble it in our hearts at, well, just how liberal this place is getting after all? Or do we see the grace that God shows to all people, scooping them up into his own heart in all stages of the journey, and get glad like Barnabas did? Get stoked because God's grace is at work here in all kinds of people, in all kinds of stages. It's just something to chew on, something to think about. I, for one, I want to be glad about grace because I'm someone who's so desperately in need of the grace of God. I'm someone who so desperately falls short of his ideals. After following him all these years, I fall short. And I desperately need his grace. So I want to look around and rejoice at the grace that I see God doing and working in our lives. All right, well, let's keep reading verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember Saul? We read about him earlier back in his conversion story. He was one guy who was persecuting the Christians, and then he had this encounter with Jesus, and it turned everything around for him. It's verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So here we get reacquainted with Paul, who is still called Saul at this point. And like I said, last we left him, it was after his conversion. They were having to sneak. He was trying to reach out to the Hellenists, and they were, you know, Hellenistic Christians, and they were thinking, you know what, we're going to kill him. And so they had to sneak him away and get him back to his hometown in Tarsus. So now Luke tells us that Barnabas is going to go try to find him, and he doesn't give us the details as to why. We don't know why he felt like it was necessary to go get this guy to go and do this, but he enlists his help to come back to Antioch so that they can start laying a good foundation for these new believers. And so he gets him, and the two of them spend a whole year teaching the church. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of exciting things happening all over the place, and God's power is on the move, and we've been seeing it, you know, as it's been unfolding in this amazing book of Acts. But they hit the brakes and spend an entire year here teaching. And this is important because while we always maintain that God loves us, and we're saying this, God loves us just as we are, not as we should be. God's still not content to let us stay as we are. He's got something better in mind for us. And the primary means by which he's going to be working in our lives, the primary means by which we're going to be yielding to his shaping that he wants to do in our lives is by receiving instruction from God's word. That's one of the primary means by which God is going to begin molding us into the people he longs for us to be, that he intends for us to be, because that's where whole life is found. Barnabas was glad to see God's grace at work, and he encouraged them all to remain true to God and continue on this journey. But here we see what it looked like to remain true to God in his journey by laying this strong foundation from the Bible, from the word. And so I believe what we take from this is that we're cooperating with God's purposes when we devote time to study the scriptures, to study what it is that God's spoken to us through that. It's almost a parenthetical statement at the end of verse 26 that the believers were first called Christians in Antioch. That actually tells us that Christian was a derisive term that the pagans coined to mock Christians, to mock believers. But the early church went ahead and just embraced that and held that title. Peter later on is talking and says, you know, if you suffer for being a Christian, that's cool. You don't want to suffer for being a murderer or a thief or something like that. But if they're going to call you a Christian, cool, embrace that. That's a good thing. And the church has embraced it. We've embraced it to this day. We're still called Christians to this day. And the word means to be a person of Christ, a follower of his way, a believer in his lordship over things. But the reason that that label is being applied to them is that because somehow they are now living differently from the other people of Antioch. There's a reason that you'll apply a label to a group of people. It's because they stand out in some way. It's because they don't look or act or behave or carry themselves like everybody else. And so you create a label and you apply that to them usually it's in stereotypical fashion. Usually it's done in derision, but the reason those things take place is because there is something at work there, distinguishing a group of people. And here we see the reason, because they're being taught about life from God's perspective. Now, for them, they would have had the stories of the apostles to share. Paul and Barnabas would have been sharing all of those stories about Jesus and what it is that he did, and also the word from the Old Testament. But it was enough for a foundation to be laid in their lives. We've got the benefit of having the Old Testament and the New Testament together, printed up nicely, and actually even on apps and our phones. But it's put together in this whole narrative, and it's from that we find the values and the priorities for life from God's perspective, what it is that he longs for us in this life. Not a set of rules, not a moral code, but this narrative that provides for us a framework by which we then discover true life. We then are shaped by the Holy Spirit and the people God intended us to be. It's just important that we don't view this time that we spend going through the scriptures like we do as a form of entertainment or something to do to make God happy somehow. You know, well, I got to go study the Bible so that I can get God off my back for a little bit and I can make him happy at least a little. You know, here's the deal. It doesn't add anything to God if we're studying the Bible or not. God is God, and it's not like, you know, he's getting a power up or something whenever we study something out of his word. No, this is for us. And it's vitally important for us in this journey into wholeness, this whole life that's never going to end. God's love for us is unchanging, and it's not diminished whether we do this well or we don't do this well. But his love is also drawing what's best out of us. His love is drawing us into a different kind of life. And so that's what happens when we're attending to his word. See, we're not here to be entertained or put in some time or anything. We're actually here attending to his word. And we're not here to learn how to use his word. That's an awful statement that gets used in evangelical circles. And it's one that I absolutely reject and oppose. I am not going to use God's word like I'm going to use a magic formula or something like that. God's word is not there for us to use and employ to help us get on better in life. No, we come and present ourselves here. We're not here to gather up some nice promises that we can use like good luck charms or fortune cookies or to make life go better. The intention is that we're presenting ourselves to God's word so that the Holy Spirit will then shape us according to his word, according to what God's revealed in that. We learn the narrative. We learn the story of God and mankind. We discover God's values and purposes, and then the Holy Spirit draws us into this narrative. We take our part in the story, and we find God's values emerging in our character, in our part in this narrative, from our own hearts. This is how the people of Antioch are suddenly standing out in the crowd. This is how the people of Antioch are suddenly looking so weird that we're going to call them Christians, because their lives are being shaped differently from the world around them. They're finding a new value set. Their identities are being founded on something different than just the things that the culture desperately claws at to find meaning and significance from. Their identities are being founded on the reality that God loves us and God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And God's doing that through the process of exploring and learning from his word. I'm just someone who sees this as crucial, as something to take seriously in our journey of following Christ. And it's important enough to Barnabas and Saul that they slam on the brakes and spend a year with these people, teaching them and laying this foundation. But learning is only one part, so let's continue here as we wrap up. Verse 27. Now, in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And that's where we'll stop today. So here's something new in this story. We're introduced to a guy named Agabus, one of a group of prophets who came from Jerusalem. Now, in first century Judea, there were itinerant prophets. That was a thing that they had. Guys who would travel around Judea, arrive at different synagogues, speak to the people, words of encouragement, words from the Lord. Sometimes they would be predictive in these things. So this is something that now gets incorporated into the life of the church. And Paul later on describes the way the Holy Spirit is providing gifts to the church, and prophecy is one of those gifts of being able to speak this word of encouragement. Now, according to church tradition, Agabus was actually a follower of Jesus during his ministry, and one of the 70 was sent out by Christ to minister. There's no way to know this for sure, but it's part of church tradition. And as the church developed, you know, we see these various gifts then being represented within the community meetings. So here we find this in action, this community meeting where somebody, Agabus, who has this gift of prophecy, forecasts a great famine is coming over the entire Roman world. And Luke tells us, identifies in the timeline when this happened. It happened in the days of Claudius. So listen, I believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I really do. My background is from a charismatic background. I call myself a post-charismatic now because, well, frankly, I was freaked out in that whole thing. But I do believe in the gifts of the Spirit. I believe these things are real. I believe the Holy Spirit is still at work today. And I'm all for these kinds of things happening. I just want it to be real. And that's the tricky part. Because I've been around an awful lot of stuff that's just not real. And there's just no way around that. I mean, it's just, you know, crazy, nonsensical things that take place that get labeled as a work of the Spirit, which I have a hard time believing in. But I believe in this. I mean, this is a guy that came up, saw something by the Spirit, and it happened. It really took place. And so I'm totally open to God doing that. But, you know, God knows me, and he knows my background, and he knows the angst that I have on these things. And so, you know, make sure it's real if you're going to prophesy. That's all. So anyway, so in response to this crisis, it says in verse 29 that everyone pitched in with according to their ability to send relief to the poor in Jerusalem. You know, they didn't set up a 10% tithe for everybody. They didn't go through and, you know, pass around the plate and put the squeeze on everybody for extra, you know, pass it twice or whatever. No, just everybody according to their ability. In other words, everybody had the freedom and the ability to look at their own resources and say, what can I sacrifice in this situation? And they went from there. And I loved that. They learned orthodoxy from the word, but this orthodoxy resulted in orthopraxy. That is that they were putting this into action, in their lives. And what it looked like was taking care of each other, loving each other. So my final observation from this section is that we're going to cooperate with God's purposes when we commit to caring for each other. Think about this. This is a largely Gentile church in Antioch serving the needs of the largely Jewish church in Jerusalem. And we notice that it's not the parent church in Jerusalem who's sending out some resources to help out the fledgling church plant in a foreign field. No, it's actually the other way around. This fledgling church plant gathers their resources together to help those who were just prior to that investigating them, not even so sure about them. And imagine the response when Barnabas and Saul show up in Jerusalem and the elders there are looking at this and say, where did you get this money? And they say, you know, the Gentiles in Antioch. Oh, really? Okay, cool. And they could have said in Antioch very easily, they could have said, you know what? Look, we have our own needs to take care of first. I mean, we've got to look after our own after all. I mean, the people over in Judea, they can take care of themselves. They can find their own way. But that's not the pattern of God's kingdom. That's not the pattern that gets laid out in any of this. God's intent is for us to become interdependent in our care and concern for each other. And so here we see some of the ways in which God is working in this, leading people to this kind of generosity, this willingness to sacrifice on each other's behalf, regardless of differences of background or differences of stages of where they are in this Christian journey. Just this willingness to love and express the grace of God in this mutual care and concern for each other. It's an important thing to keep in mind as we continue on in our journey of development as a church. So these are ways in which we can, as the church, cooperate with God's purposes and with his hand. Let's learn from this. Let's see that we're all ministers of his grace. Let's recognize that every one of us has a part to play in this. We don't have to allow things to bottleneck under some sort of hierarchical rule. Let's attend to God's word. Let's allow it to shape us into Christians, into people that become obviously, not that we're running around bashing people with Bibles, but because of the way we love and the way that we forgive and the way that we demonstrate grace, we're obviously different from the fallen patterns of this world. Let's commit to mutually caring for each other through the trials and the tribulations of this life so that we become interdependent in his love, not an independent entity that marches to their own tune, but an interdependent group who cares about and loves each other. Let's see if we can enjoy the hand of God moving in our midst, moving in our lives, and moving through this church so that it makes a difference in this world. Right on?